We only have one Bible reading this morning. We started the term off where Jesus was starting to make his way down to Jerusalem. Today, he's finally arrived. So it's Matthew 21, verses 1 to 22. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer."
Hello, everyone. To those who are visiting, my name is Tim. So this is a very dramatic scene that we've just read. Heaps of things have happened, and then it climaxes at the end with Jesus saying something rather staggering, amazing, surprising. It is breathtaking, isn't it? It's a breathtaking promise where he says to his disciples, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, if you're a praying person, I'm sure you come to that and go, "Well, I've done a lot of praying and a lot of asking, and I've experienced a lot of unanswered prayer." Even if you've experienced answered prayer, you'd have to say that I've experienced a lot of unanswered prayer. And so you get to a big statement like that and you think, is this just hyperbole? Is Jesus like, yeah, he's sort of making a point, but he's just using exaggerated language in order to get the point across. He doesn't mean it literally. Or maybe you even come to it rather cynically and go, he said it, but it just doesn't work. Maybe there's something wrong with me and my belief, or maybe, you know, Jesus overpromised and can't deliver. You may even think it's a big statement like this is just reserved for the super spiritual. You got to have something extra going on before you would ever go before God and ask with the assurance that what you ask for, you will actually receive. Now, my experience is that over the last couple of years, I've started praying differently. With passages like this, I feel like I've got prayer for the first time in my life over the last number of years. And guess what? I can testify that I have prayed far more than I ever have in the past. And I have experienced answer to prayer far more than I ever have in the past. Prayer is still a struggle. That's something to be talked about. But nevertheless, even though it's hard, I've prayed more and found more answer to prayer. And that is because Jesus is saying exactly what he means here. It's not hyperbole. He's not over-promising. He's saying, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So today, as we go through this, I hope that it will reinvigorate all of us with our prayer and we'll have confidence and assurance to ask God and see and watch how we receive what we ask for in prayer. So I'm just going to focus on the final part, pretty much the final part of the passage that was read. So from verse 18 to 22, we're going to look at the section that deals with the fig tree and the mountain. Okay, so from verse 18 through to 22. What we notice is that, okay, there's this tree, Jesus comes up to the tree, has this interaction, the tree withers very quickly, and the disciples are amazed in verse 20, and they say to Jesus, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? And he replies with, truly I tell you. So it's interesting, Jesus replies with a big underlining of, have assurance in what I'm going to say. This is true. Truly, I tell you. So, whatever the question is, or whatever is going on for the disciples, Jesus sees into that and sees that they need assurance at this point. And he responds with, truly, I tell you. And what he says is to give them assurance. He says, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, I think that the disciples actually got what was going on with the fig tree. Sometimes we really write the disciples off wholesale, don't we? As though they're just dumb, ignorant people. So they are on a journey and they have to grow and learn a lot of things, but sometimes we just think they would have no idea whatsoever. But they have just been with Jesus for an entire day and it was a dramatic day, wasn't it? They've been traveling for the last few years with Jesus. They believe that he is the Messiah and they've marched into Jerusalem. And in the space of 24 hours, you've had the red carpet rolled out for Jesus. And then he goes into the temple, the heartland, the centerpiece of Israel, where the chief priests and the teachers of the law are, and there's this big thing that goes down. Jesus gets angry, and he overturns tables, and he says some really heavy words. Then they go back out of Jerusalem, and then back out to a location on the Mount of Olives. And there, Jesus sees a fig tree by the road, and again, he has this burst of anger towards the fig tree not producing any fruit, says some heavy words, and the tree withers. So when the disciples ask in verse 20, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? It's probably not just a scientific question of, whoa, that was crazy, 5 seconds and the tree just went down. I think they've kind of got what's going on. They get that somehow the fig tree represents all that took place in Jerusalem and the temple, and it's raised a big worry for them, a big question. So behind the question of, whoa, the tree withered so quickly, how did that happen, is a bigger question which Jesus pinpoints and he gives them assurance with, truly I tell you, da-da-da-da-da-da. So let's have a look at what's been happening in Jerusalem with the temple. So in chapter 21, what we notice if you're reading through Matthew, you get to this chapter and Matthew starts giving a whole stack of Old Testament quotes, one after another. And we could go through all of them and you'd be able to see that they all actually reference the temple. So if you go back through your Bibles, I've listed them there, I've linked them there, and if you were to read around those references, or maybe the whole chapter, you'll see that the temple is linked to all of them. Now, we don't have time to go through all of them, but as Jesus has come into Jerusalem, got to the temple, this big thing has gone down, then he's cursed the fig tree, the disciples have started to piece together, this means something significant for the temple. And it's raised for them a big worry. So what is that worry? So we'll just park that. What is that worry? We're just going to park that and come back to it. I want to take you back to what is the significance of the temple even existing in Israel. And to do that, we'll come across to 1 Kings chapter 8. So if you've got your Bible, flick along to 1 Kings chapter 8. What we're looking at here is the first time the temple has been built and established. And King Solomon is the guy that did that, and he offers a massive prayer at the temple. I'm just going to read some snapshots from the prayer to give you a feel of the things that he prays about at this momentous occasion when the temple finally is standing. So picking up from verse 22 where he starts his prayer, he says, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. The first thing that Solomon says in his prayer is, God, you are a covenant-keeping God. You have come to us in covenant, and we see that you have kept it. And then he goes on and says, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel. So Solomon prays to God, saying, you are a covenant-keeping God. You have fulfilled the promises that you said. And the thing that he asks for is that God will continue to commit to and fulfill the things that he has said, the things that he has promised. And then throughout the rest of the prayer, constantly, Solomon appeals to God to hear and listen. At the temple, may the God in heaven who is across everything hear and listen. So the temple functions as a symbol that God has come close to mankind, given promises, fulfills them, and that people can actually call on God to hear their requests, and God will listen. So all throughout the prayer, it's just some snapshots. Verse 28, hear the cry and prayer of your servant. Verse 30, hear the supplication of your servant. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Further down in verse 34, then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to their ancestors. You see how it's the prayer is all full of actually asking God to do what he said he would do, what he said he would do with his promises, what he said he would do at the temple, provide pardon, provide forgiveness. That's what the prayer is all about. And in verse 43, he even starts saying, even as foreigners, people who do not belong to the people Israel, when they hear the fame of your name, they hear your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they too come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." Wow, that is an amazing prayer, and that is the prayer that takes place at the temple. God is with his people, and he will hear and respond to his people who call on him and actually ask him to fulfill the very things that he has said he will fulfill. So if you want a definition of prayer, prayer isn't simply coming up with our own plan and submitting it to God. Prayer is actually listening to what God has said and asking God to do what he has committed himself to do. That is the essence of prayer. So if you want a definition of prayer, if you want to recalibrate your prayer, spend some time going through the way Solomon prays, asking God to hear his requests that God would fulfill what God has already committed himself to. Come back to Matthew 21. So as I said, it's interesting in this story, this drama that is taking place, how many times Matthew stops and quotes passages that are linked to the temple. Now, we don't have time to go through each one, but let me take you to the quotes that Jesus says when he is in the temple, standing in the temple, in verse 13 of chapter 21. So this is just after he's entered the temple courts, seen people buying and selling there. He overturns the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. I mean, does that smack you around a bit? Like, this is Jesus. You're not used to him sort of treating people and environments like this. And then in verse 13, he says, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer." So the implication is that whatever is taking place here at the temple has drifted a long way from it being the site and location of prayer. And instead, you are making it a den of robbers. Now that quote comes from Jeremiah, which we do have up on the screen, if you could go. Thank you. Now, this is a slamming of a quote. For Jesus to stand in the temple and say, this place has become a den of robbers, isn't just a loose characterization of, you know, it's pretty ordinary that you've turned this into a shop. You know, it's a house of prayer, but you turned it into a shop. He actually uses a phrase that comes from Jeremiah when God said, "Enough with the temple, I will no longer listen to the prayers that are offered there." So Jeremiah records what God said. God can see everything, and he looks into the temple and he says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name?" See what's going on? Israel stand in God's temple and they're actually burning incense to another god, not to mention their lifestyle, which is anything but godly. And then they still come and stand before God in his house and start saying things like, "We are safe to do all these detestable things." Whether they actually audibly said that, their behavior betrayed that that's what they thought. We can actually pray to God and, you know, still get away with whatever we're doing. God says, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." Man, that really gets at you. When you think about praying to God, do we also think that God is watching us, watching our entire life? Do we pray to God in such a way that we're not really worrying about the other parts of our life? Maybe that's revealed by you only pray in a panic when things are going really bad for you. then you might come and appeal to God. Or do we go through the motions of prayer and all that's involved at church with praying and small groups, but our life is far from following God? Well, there's the first thing you should think about. If you're feeling like a lot of your prayers aren't answered, God is watching. You know, it may be that your life is way out of kilter. In 1 Peter 3, it says to husbands, treat your wives well so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's a real interconnection. Rank disobedience and then trying to pray to God. God is watching. And even worse, he goes on to these Israelites back in Jeremiah's day. Go to the next page, so just a few verses down. This is horrific. He tells Jeremiah, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? There came a point where God said he will not listen to the prayers at that temple. So that's the indictment that Jesus draws on when he is in the temple. So imagine if you knew some of this, all the drama, how would you be feeling? That's why I think there's a very good chance the disciples actually get what the significance of the fig tree is. So go to the next page. When they saw Jesus erupt in the same manner towards the fig tree, given all that had taken place, they recognized that the fig tree is symbolic of Israel's temple. Jesus has just denounced the temple, condemned the temple. It will never be used again. So no wonder the disciples have a few questions to Jesus, not just scientifically, how did that happen so quickly? And I think Jesus is very good at always getting at the question that is bubbling behind the question. Assures them, verse 21, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. The disciples' big anxiety is, if the temple is gone, we have learnt and known that God's presence is at the temple. That's where he offers his promises. That's where he says that he will hear us. And now it's gone? It's condemned? What does that mean? Will God ever hear us? Will we ever find forgiveness? Will the promises ever be fulfilled? And Jesus assures them, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. There's a couple of things we have to try to figure out what Jesus means there. And first of all, he says, this mountain. So somehow we know that the fig tree represents Israel and its temple. And then Jesus says that even though that has been condemned, and you can even be part of condemning it, I assure you, if you say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, it will be done. So it makes you ask the question, what's the mountain that he's talking about? And there's a couple of possibilities, three that I came up with. One, it could be a metaphorical mountain. You know, the idea of there's just this big, huge thing in the way. And so, you know, whatever the obstacle is, you can call it a mountain. And sometimes we talk like that. Sometimes even the Israelites would talk like that. Maybe not, given that Jesus says this mountain. He's very specific, the word this. It's a pointing word, isn't it? He's pointing to something. And there's two mountains close by that he could be pointing to. So one is the Mount of Olives, where he's standing with the fig tree. So the geography of Jerusalem is that you've got two big mountains. You've got Jerusalem sits on a mountain, which can also be called Mount Zion. And then next to it is another mountain called the Mount of Olives. And in this drama, you saw verse 1 of chapter 21 that Jesus starts on the Mount of Olives, goes down the Mount of Olives, walks into the city, all the stuff goes down, then he comes out and goes back up to the Mount of Olives where this fig tree is. So if you look up a map, you'll see that Bethpage and Bethany sit on the Mount of Olives. So it could be that Jesus is actually saying, this mountain, we're standing on a mountain, the Mount of Olives. Or it could be that Jesus is actually looking at the mountain that he can see from the Mount of Olives, which would be Mount Zion. So you can put that one up, which is where the Temple Mount is. Now, saying that it's the Mount of Olives is a strong possibility because we've already heard Matthew quote Zechariah. That was the first quote. It came from Zechariah 9. And at the end of Zechariah, it does talk about the Mount of Olives, specifically on the last day of the Lord being split into two. So that's a real possibility. You're going, Matthew's quoting Zechariah. They're standing on the Mount of Olives. That is a mountain that has been identified. However, I tend to think he's actually talking about the mountain he is looking at, because the entire drama of the story has been centered around what takes place at the temple. The temple has now been condemned, symbolically represented in this fig tree withering after Jesus curses it, forcing the question from the disciples of what happens next? What does this all mean? And Jesus assures them, this mountain, possibly pointing to the mountain that they're looking at that he has just condemned, I assure you that even if that mountain is done away with, destroyed, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So the big question, what about God's promises, forgiveness, pardon, all those things? If the temple is gone, where do we find that? Jesus assures them, if you believe, and the implication being, if you believe in God, which Mark's account says, but maybe through Matthew, as we've been watching, Jesus keeps intimating that he actually is God, that all God's promises come through him. Matthew even says, God with us is found in Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So the new location for having your prayers heard and answered is Jesus. It's very powerful to pray in Jesus' name. The temple was where God's name was, and now we pray in Jesus' name. He is the location where prayers are heard and answered. But what about if you believe? What does that mean? So that's verse 22. Well, can't be, based on all that Solomon said with the prayer, that we just come up with whatever to God, but it's believing in what God has committed himself to. So if you believe in that, absolutely, it will be received. You will receive whatever God has promised to you. So I like the word believingly. So I've put that there. I checked with Caroline, because she's a school teacher, to make sure that that's actually a word. So I was thinking it's an adverb, so it describes the action of believing. Believingly, what are we saying? When you pray, when you believe, you are believing in certain things. You pray about the things that God has committed himself to. So what would those things be that God has promised us? What's the big one? Forgiveness and pardon. If you pray for forgiveness, believing that God will give it to you, you have it. What other things has God promised to his people? Eternal life. Yeah. He's even promised reward. Recently in Matthew, he assured his disciples that there would be reward for following Jesus, eternal life. He has promised to make his name great and to make his fame and name great through his people. So do we actually pray for these things? Much of our unanswered prayer probably results from not praying believingly. So not that we're not orientated towards God, but we're not actually asking for the things that God has promised to commit himself to fulfilling. And without a doubt, literal as, if you pray for the things that God has said that he would give you, we will indeed receive those things. Whatever you ask for in prayer. So of course, that means when we pray, if we're praying with false motives, selfish motives, praying for our own glory, not even factoring in all the big things of God, there's a good chance our prayers will be unanswered. Now, I think it works out that in God's wonderful mercy, he grows us to praying better throughout life and along the way answers some wonderful prayers that maybe in hindsight we go, wow, that was pretty selfish of me. We have a great God. But he isn't committed to fulfilling our plans. He's committed to answering what we ask of God when we ask of those things that God has promised that he will deliver. So of course, if we're being completely disobedient and praying, we're not after God's glory, if we're being selfish. So James 4:3 says that, why are you finding that there's a lot of unanswered prayer? God's not listening to you because you're praying with selfish motives. What about the word whatever? You will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Well, again, I think it's helpful watching what Solomon said. You may remember I highlighted, he says, whatever the foreigner asks, you know, give it to him as well. The whatever is constrained by all the things God has said. It's not whatever you make up or we make up. It is whatever God has promised, whatever of those, despite the temple being condemned, if you believe in me, you will indeed receive those things. And there's wonderful things that God promises. So if you ask God to become like Jesus, will that happen or not? Amen. It indeed will happen. He has promised to make you like Jesus. So once I realized this and started praying for those things, I have found myself more like Jesus, and I've been in groups that have started to pray more like that, and we have become more like Jesus. What about God making his name go out to all the earth? So if you want to think about this week, speaking the gospel to someone, if you pray about that, what do you think will happen? It will happen. You know, if you pray that God's fame will occur this week through your life, it will happen. Now, sometimes we don't immediately see it, but if we start watching for how we have received, we will see answered prayer all over the place. We can pray for all sorts of things, but it is constrained and bounded by what God has promised that he would give us. And, you know, I was just reflecting this week because we're coming up to Easter. My growth group, we prayed Easter back for a number of different things, saying that we would review it at Easter. And a major theme that was in our prayers was some huge dysfunctional relationships that were going on in the wider families of our growth group. But we didn't just pray, please make it Harmony Day for us. We prayed, God, may your name be glorified in this. May you pour out mercy as you have said. We want the reconciliation to happen in order that we might be able to be close to these people again, to share about you, to talk about you, that they would find forgiveness. 12 months later, we have had amazing answers to prayer. I'd love to actually give you the names and be concrete, but I would probably be overstepping what was said in a private group. But we prayed, and we shaped our prayer asking for the things that God has said that he would do. And there's answered prayer all over the place. Whatever we ask for, of course, is constrained by God's wisdom, God's goodness, and God's glory. So I'll leave you with this image. When I go into Kmart occasionally, I treat Kale with a $2 car because I'm a cheapskate. And I say, you can have... I take him to a wall and I say, you can have whatever you want on that wall. Inevitably, he tries to walk to another wall. That's what we do, don't we? It's like walking into a room where God points that on every shelf is one of the things that he has committed to giving his people that ask him. Whatever. You look around, he's walked into the room, whatever I have said and promised, you ask for it, you will receive it. So this week, as we head towards Easter, here's a challenge that we could all do. What if we were to pray less words, but more regularly? What if you could set up your week, just concentrate on this week, where you pray regularly, but you pray less words, so that you actually see what you are actually praying for? Sometimes writing out just a tight line, just to reveal to yourself, to be really in touch with what you're actually asking. And then shape them, modify it, to be asking for the things God has promised. Let us not load up our prayer time. This is not saying that you can't ask for other things, but let us not load up the only times we pray with all our own plans and motives. Let us get in touch and get prayer and pray less things so that we know what we're actually praying. Let God's word, you might even go to 1 Kings 8, Solomon's prayer, to help shape what you would actually put down. Ask God for those things that he has committed to give you, and stand back and watch over a lifetime, even a lifetime. Watch over days, weeks, and a lifetime how we actually receive that. Because as we see in this story, the big story ends with Jesus back at the temple being condemned to death as a sacrifice in order to make prayer heard by God from us. So let me just pray a simple prayer to finish. Lord God, we ask that you will cause us to call upon you, to call upon all the things that you have said to ask you for. Make us do that this week. Amen.